Okay, so let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 11 and let's continue where we left off. So let me just repeat, let us just repeat verses 38 and 39 just to remind ourselves that this covenant, this covenant that the Lord offered to Jeroboam was a very conditional one, a very conditional one. So please notice, as we go through this, please notice the author's use of the biggest little word in the Hebrew language, and it's im, I-M, and the biggest little word in the English language, and you know what that is, I-F, if. So this is the Lord speaking here in verse 38, speaking here to Jeroboam through the Lord's prophet Ahijah. Verse 38, and it shall be, if you will hearken unto all that I command you, and will walk in my ways, and do that is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with you, and build you a sure house, as I built for David, and will give Israel unto you. So as we move on with the history here, we're going to see whether or not Jeroboam complied with the Lord's conditions. But as well as this covenant with Jeroboam being conditional, it was also temporary. It was also temporary. I'm repeating verse 39 then. Verse 39, and I will, for this, in other words, for this purpose of punishing Solomon and Israel, for I will afflict the seed of David, but not forever, not forever. So the temporary, let me get my mouth around this one, the temporariness of this covenant was not only in part in the short term, during Jeroboam's lifetime, but also in full in the long term. Because at some point, and that point is yet in our future, when the Lord God's time is right, he is going to solidly and permanently reunite his people Israel. Continuing now in verse 40, Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam, and Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt unto Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now the word therefore here in verse 40 implies that Solomon somehow came into the knowledge that it was Jeroboam who was to become his chief adversary, the one that the Lord told him was going to take what turns out, you know, if you get your calculator out, you can find he's going to take 91% of Solomon's wealthy territory away from his family, away from Solomon's family. So how did Solomon find out who it was? It doesn't actually tell us, it doesn't actually give us the name initially there, although back in verse 11 of this same chapter, the Lord God had given Solomon a major clue. Just a peek back there at verse 11. We said, wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of you, you know, these sins, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely rend the kingdom from you, and will give it to your servant, your servant. And, you know, we know that Jeroboam's family were the chief servants in Solomon's household. So there's some possibility also that the Lord God might have instructed his prophet Ahijah to inform Solomon who it would be. Okay, so now back in verse 40 there, we just read that Solomon's death is mentioned there for the first time. So now, the time to start winding down the history of Solomon's life is now. So verse 41, and the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? Okay, the book of the Acts of Solomon. That's not in the Bible, is it? No, it's not. You know, there are a number of books that are mentioned in various scriptures throughout the Bible, but which we sadly don't have access to. Now, various Bible commentators give their opinions on what this book called the Book of the Acts of Solomon might have been. And one by Bible commentator Matthew Poole I found interesting, and here's what he writes. He said that this Book of the Acts of Solomon was in the public records, okay, not in the Bible, but in the public records where the lives and actions of kings were registered from time to time, so that this book was only a political but not a sacred book. Okay, so obviously that's why we don't have it in the Bible. It was not a sacred book. All right, let's continue on into verse 42. And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. Now that's a pretty plain statement, that, isn't it? You know, I don't see anything confusing or ambiguous about that verse. The time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. But enter the Jews. And the Jews, with their own vain traditions, once again take it upon themselves to question, to disagree with, and to argue against plain statements in God's holy written word. And John Gill comments on this here, and he writes about this in his commentary, what John Gill writes about this verse. A fellow by the name of Eupolemus, a heathen writer, makes Solomon to live but 52 years, only a mere 52 years, which is the common tradition of the Jews, that Solomon only lived 52 years. The Jews suppose Solomon was but 12 years of age when he began to reign, which is to be confuted or disproved from the age of his son Rehoboam. We'll go into all of the mathematics on that, the arithmetic, not really that important at this time. Now, continuing in John Gill's commentary here, he says, Josephus, on the other hand, makes Solomon to live to too great an age. Josephus says that Solomon reigned 80 years and lived to be 94. That's Josephus. Now, let me comment myself on this, brethren, because in the past, and still today, many people of God's church, God's true church, have come to share the Jews' historic and vain belief that their opinions, the Jews' opinions on sacred matters, are paramount, and even take precedence over the plain truth of the Holy Scriptures themselves. And the books of Josephus even came in the church to be like a second Bible to some church members. And although Josephus's books do contain some helpful historical facts about the first century AD, the first century AD shortly after Jesus's human lifetime, many of Josephus's statements and opinions are very, very inaccurate, brethren. And one of the, and such as this one about Solomon's lifespan, it's almost like Josephus looks at what the Bible says and says, no, I've got to argue, I've got to disagree with that, you know. But I believe, brethren, that we've shown throughout this series of Bible studies so far that the Jews' views on God's word contain some truth and some error. Actually, much error. And that combination, brethren, is a very spiritually dangerous circumstance, a very spiritually dangerous combination, truth and error. And along with the other ditch, okay, two ditches here. One of them is a false teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, and the other one is the false teachings of the Jews. Both of those ditches must be considered as very suspect. And brethren, if ever you be led in the future into doubting this fact, and if you're ever tempted to take the Jews' word over God's word, please just take a minute to look up the strict warnings of our Lord Jesus as recorded in Matthew chapter 15 and Mark chapter 7 about the Jews' traditions. You don't have to turn there now. But also similar additional warnings repeated by his faithful apostles, Paul and Peter, and Galatians and Colossians and Peter's first letter. Look up the word tradition there and see what God thinks of the Jews' traditions. Okay, let's go back to the scriptural timeline in 1 Kings chapter 11. We now come to verse 43, which is the very last verse of this very eventful chapter. Verse 43. And Solomon slept with his fathers, you know, the sleep of death, and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his stead. Okay, now we're going to come back to Rehoboam next time, but as we're going to see as we continue in our study, after the records of the deaths of all Jewish kings, of all of the Jewish kings, we always find the Lord God's judgment on them as to whether or not those kings had lived and ruled righteously or not. And the Lord always used the yardstick of his faithful servant David. But in Solomon's case, for whatever reason, the scriptural declaration of the Lord's judgment on Solomon came quite a bit earlier and seemingly quite a long time before Solomon's death. Let's just look back, please. Still in 1 Kings chapter 11, want to look back at verse 4. For it came to pass when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. There's the first judgment there. And verse 6, and Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. That's the kind of wording that God uses when he places his end of life judgment on the various kings of Judah, and also, by the way, of the breakaway nation, sub-nation of Israel too. So let's ask the question then. Now, over the years. I've heard from many, you know, in discussions with church brethren, many brethren who have wondered if during the time between Solomon's most serious adultery and idolatry that he might possibly have repented before he died. But brethren, there's absolutely no evidence that he did. No evidence whatsoever. And in in Solomon's, what you might think of as his most positive legacy, and as mentioned by Jesus in the Gospel accounts, and by Luke in the book of Acts as well, according to Jesus and his apostles, Solomon's most positive legacy was that of Solomon's physical glory and the wisdom of his earlier life. Both of them were God-given, of course. Now, if we look through the histories of the Jewish kings, which, you know, we're going to do, maybe not in as much detail as David and Solomon, but most of those kings were downright bad. There's actually a website, brethren, if you're interested, I can send you a link to it, and it's got all of the kings of Judah and all the kings of Israel, and it actually says at the end there whether they were bad or good. And only a handful were counted by the Lord God as having been good. And, you know, relatively good anyway, because we know that Jesus clearly said that, what did he say? He said, there is none good but one, and that is God. So, as we go through this, we're going to see there was one Jewish king, and his name was Manasseh, who started off bad, but repented and turned good. Okay, that's good. And there were also two kings, and they were King Saul and King Solomon, who went the other way, the wrong way. And they started off good, but they turned bad. Now, it should go without me saying that, you know, it's obviously the Lord God's preference that all kings and all other kinds of rulers too, and yes, actually all human beings, should start good and finish good. That's what God wants, isn't it? But in reality, how often does that ideal circumstance occur? And especially in this increasingly godless day and age. I'd like to continue now and bring an example here, or a lesson for us, or some lessons for us from what we're reading here. So let me just repeat what I just said there. How often does that ideal circumstance of starting and finishing good, okay, in other words, being born into the truth and sticking with the truth until the day of your death, how often does that happen? Most of us, you know, myself and you three who I'm talking to right now, and probably others who listen over the internet later on, most of us were born into what we might think of as spiritual Gentile families, in other words, non-Church of God families. And most of us were called by our Father, by God the Father, in later years, you know, usually in our more mature years. Now, I was especially blessed to have been initially called at quite an early age, actually in my late teens. And although I admit to having been a fence sitter for an embarrassingly long time, you know, on the positive side, accepting the plain truth that I was learning, but on the negative side, repeatedly being lured back from full acceptance of our Father's call, I am so very thankful that he didn't give up on me as a bad job, but that he persevered in calling me. How many people in this day and age are, you know, quote unquote, born into the church? And then how many of them stick with it and stay with the program? Not very many, I would think. And again, in my own experience, in my time in God's church, I've known quite a lot of people, including my own 5 children, who were born into the church. But many church kids were lured away, and we're talking about this with Vivian earlier on, and we can talk about it later on too. Many church kids were lured away and took the beguiling worldly path, you know, usually or often during their teenage years, and didn't even stay with it until they were mature enough to be baptized. I don't think it's a good idea to be, you know, for teenagers to be baptized. I've seen so much of it, and quite often it's being done for peer pressure or whatever it might be, but don't want to get into that right now. But, you know, Jesus foretold this so very accurately. Please turn over to Matthew chapter 13, just for one verse here, a very well-known verse, Matthew chapter 13 and verse 22. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 22. Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, you know, hears the word as our Church of God kids did over and over again during many, many Sabbath services and Holy Day services and Wednesday night Bible studies. They heard the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. And that's what happens, isn't it? A few of those young people who were born into the church, excuse me, my phone's making noises at me here. I've got to switch it off here. Sorry. A few of these young people who were born into the church and left it during their immature teen years. But, you know, what occasionally happens is God, having kept what these young people heard, kept it in the backs of their mind that God was right and they were wrong. Timed his calling, his true calling of them, for their adult years. Now, you know, I'm not just pointing the finger at teenagers. You know, I've also known many adult members too, over the years, who've been, you know, that were solid, obviously converted members and ministers too, who've been enticed away from God's true church. And yes, for various reasons, like, you know, some of those people have been seriously offended, or in some cases, I hate to say it, were even abused by other members, or in some cases, by a minister. Those things really did happen, brethren. But most of them, I believe, having been seriously deceived by Satan and Satan's henchmen, both spiritual and human henchmen, and usually into an alternative, you know, Satan usually doesn't take them out into atheism. He usually takes them out into one of his counterfeit professing Christian organizations. So, a question here. Can those leavers, can they repent? Well, yes, they can. I haven't left Solomon, by the way, brethren. We're going to come back to this. Can those leavers repent? Well, yes, they can. And I believe that we can and should pray that our Father and Jesus, according to their perfect will, of course, might grant such repentance to our loved ones and our ex-brethren who've been lured into choosing the worldly path. Although, I gotta say it, that from the evidence that I've seen so far, brethren, that the likelihood isn't, the likelihood of success is not great. And that's not down to any failure on the part of God the Father and Jesus. No. You know, I say, the evidence that I've seen so far, but you know, Jesus and God the Father see way more than I do. You know, but I have seen a few examples of such, let's call them secondary repentances. You know, somebody who's repented, done their main repentance the first time, you know, been in the church for a while, been enticed away, realized what they've done, and come back again in that secondary repentance. And I think about these people, and I like to think that the time that those people spent away from God's church might have given them some ultimately spiritually beneficial experience of being out in Satan's world. You know, that they've gained some benefit from that. But again, from what I've seen, brethren, I believe that such a hiatus away from God's flock can also leave some spiritual scars on such people. I also believe that this is one of the things that God is trying to get across to us through his apostle John in his epistle, in his letter, in his first letter. So please turn for a couple of minutes, brethren, please turn over to 1 John chapter 5, all the way close to the back of the Bible there. 1 John chapter 5, I'm going to read a couple of verses out of this, and it's an intriguing passage of scripture, I'm sure you'll agree, and I've thought about it for many years, and I still don't have all the answers on it, but there's some clear statements in here that we need to pick up on and bring them back again to Solomon. 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in him. It's talking about Jesus here. We see that from previous verses. This is the confidence that we have in Jesus, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So if it's the will of God the Father and Jesus, brethren, we as good as have it. And next, John gives us a specific example of this. Verse 16. If any man see his brother, you know, okay, it could be a family member, a converted family member. But when we think of brother, we're thinking of a fellow church member here. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he, Jesus, shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Okay, we scratch our heads, because God tells us clearly through Paul in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, don't need to turn there now, that the wages of sin is death. Now here, through John, God is telling us that there's a kind of sin that's not unto death. How do we know the difference? Can we know the difference? Well, we know that every sin can be repented of. And maybe we're talking that, you know, that the sins that are repented of are not unto death, because Jesus has already paid the death penalty for those sins. We've just been through that with Passover. But in some cases at least, because according to what John wrote here in verse 16, we are to pray regarding sins that are not unto death, but that we're not to pray about sins that are unto death, which implies that in at least some cases, we can, God's people can know the difference. Okay, in some cases, which cases? Well, perhaps the cases where perhaps flagrant breakings of one of God's Ten Commandments or others of God's laws have been taken place. Because earlier in the same epistle, John was inspired to give us the definition of what sin is. And I'll just read it for you. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Whoever commits sin transgresses also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. Brethren, if anybody ever tells you that the law is done away, quote this scripture to them. Sin is the transgression of the law. Well, how does all this apply to Solomon's case? You know, although it is likely that many Israelites gleefully followed Solomon's terrible examples of adultery and idolatry, thought, no, this is party time, it is also likely that there were some righteous, God-fearing Israelites, and I hope that they would have included the prophets and the priests, God-fearing Israelites who witnessed what Solomon was doing, prayed for his repentance, and maybe even risked warning Solomon about what he was doing. But if that was the case, their prayers and their warnings were apparently to no avail. Because again, brethren, we have no evidence that Solomon did repent. So the next question comes up. Were Solomon's sins classed as sins unto death? And I believe that they definitely were. And even though Solomon did not have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in him, I don't believe that he did, not only did Solomon probably have his own copy of the Holy Scriptures that had been written up to that time, Solomon had also been spoken to in person by the Lord God himself. The Lord God, who'd given him very specific commands and warnings. Let's go back again and continue in 1 John chapter 5. We know that whosoever is born of God sins not, but he that is begotten of God keeps himself, and that wicked one touches him not. Now, please note the difference here, brethren, between having been begotten, in other words, conceived, and born. There's two words there, begotten and born. While still human, we Christians are begotten of God, God the Father. And once we receive, you know, we become begotten of God once we receive his eternal life-giving Holy Spirit. And so now we are in a kind of spiritual womb, okay? We've been begotten, but we're not yet born of God. We'll actually be born of God at the instant of our resurrection or of our change, you know, if Jesus returns before we die. Our resurrection or change to full life as spirit beings. you know, just like we're going to be just like our elder brother Jesus is now. Let me just read 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. We're in the womb, but now we are children of God in the womb. But it does not yet appear what we shall be, exactly what we shall be like. But we know that when he, Jesus, shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. One of the most encouraging and inspiring verses in the whole Bible, I believe, and one that we should home in on and say, This is what I want. This is what I want to. I want to be there. I don't want to give that up. Now, David was one of the very few Old Testament personalities that was begotten of God. But his son Solomon, although he may have been given the opportunity because he was basically what we would call born into the church, as it were, Solomon was not one of those who were begotten of God. Back in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. And sadly, that whole world would likely have included the backsliding Israel of Solomon's 40 years on the throne. Verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come. Only his first coming, of course, and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, him that is true, talking about God the Father there, him that is true, and we are in him that is true, and even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. God the Father and Jesus together are the true God family and the givers of eternal life. And brethren, once again, these are huge, huge blessings, huge blessings. And these are blessings that David shared and blessings that Solomon may have had access to if only he hadn't spurned them in favor of the false, alternative, counterfeit ways and lifestyles of Satan. Well, let's look at how the Apostle John concludes this epistle, this letter, verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Now, idolatry, brethren, idolatry was the most deadly sin for Solomon. And as time went on, we're going to see, for all of Judah and all of Israel too. But idolatry is even more deadly, brethren. It's even more deadly for us, for you and me. Because for God's called and chosen people, idolatry can lead to the second death. Taking it back to Solomon. Question. Did Solomon's sins make him worthy of the second death? Or might God give him, our merciful God give Solomon an opportunity for repentance and salvation at the time of the second resurrection? The answer is, I don't know, brethren. That's not my call. As Warren says, that's above my pay grade. God is Solomon's judge, not me and not any human being. So, brethren, for God's ultimate judgment on Solomon, we will just have to wait and see.